Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, be glad to talk to you. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, be glad to talk to you about that as well. Right now, it appears to me that our lines are full, but that's not the case for the whole hour usually. And so, if you'll take down this number, after we've talked to a caller or two, there will be lines open and you can reach me. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Sandy calling from San Jose, California. Hey, Sandy. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I've been really blessed by some of your dialogue you've had in the last week or so. Anyway, thank you for your ministry. The reason my call is regarding so-called books of wisdom. That Proverbs, is that Psalms also the book of wisdom? I don't know. What do Psalms consider?
Yeah, Psalms fits into wisdom literature also. The books that are called wisdom literature in the Bible are the book of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Now, some of those are more directly samples of Jewish wisdom literature. Psalms contains passages that are wisdom literature and some passages that are mere prayers. So it's not entirely a book of wisdom literature. But
so, can you explain what we mean by wisdom literature? Because I know when I'm reading through the Old Testament and you see God working with Israel, you know God's character through the way he deals with Israel. When you read some of the Psalms, some of the Proverbs, it's kind of like, I think there's one proverb I'm maybe misquoting. It says, something for something, but money is the answer for everything. And I'm misquoting it very badly.
I think that's in Ecclesiastes. But
So help me understand, when you read the Psalms and all these books of wisdom, what are we supposed to get out of it? How do we discern what's not just the cry of someone's heart to what's truth?
Well, that's a good question, because not everything in the wisdom books are 100% reliable in every situation. I mean, in Proverbs, it says a soft answer turns away wrath. But is that always the case? Of course not. Not always. But it generally is. And so what do we make of that? I think Christians are often not very careful thinkers and tend to gravitate toward the most simplistic ideas about things. Now, by the way, I said that about Christians. That's not really a criticism of Christians so much as it is of human beings. I think people who are not Christians tend to be simplistic in their thinking, too. But when people become Christians, they should not bring their simplistic thinking into their faith with them. They need to have rigorous thinking. And the most simplistic idea, when we hear that the Bible is the Word of God, is to assume that it kind of fell from heaven, bound in leather covers, with magical words, magical words that all are taken exactly the same way in terms of the way to interpret them and so forth. In fact, there are many Christians who say, we need to take everything literally because that's just the way to be. I mean, some people go so far as to say, if you don't take Revelation literally, you might as well not take the Gospels literally. See, this is the most simplistic of all possible approaches, and it's not a very wise one. The truth is, the Bible is a collection of books of different kinds. There are history books. There are law books. There are wisdom books. There are letters written to people and so forth. There's all kinds of different books. And the wisest thing to do is to recognize that God somehow was involved in the production of these books, in giving wisdom or revelation or experience to people. You see, there's three ways that I can think of off the top of my head that you could know something. One is you could experience it and see it. And, for example, much of the material in the Gospels and the book of Acts is written by someone who saw it and was there, and therefore he knew it and he wrote authoritatively about it. Another way you could know something is that God reveals it to you, as when God revealed something to a prophet that couldn't be known otherwise. And a third way that you can know something is to figure it out. In other words, wisdom, to use your head. God gave us gifts of rationality for that purpose at times. And the books of wisdom are collections of something that the Hebrew people celebrated, and that was the ability to observe and extrapolate from what you observe to reasonable conclusions, especially about practical matters of life. So that, and Solomon, of course, was esteemed for being the greatest of the wisdom writers of the Hebrews, but there were other wise men mentioned also. in the Old Testament who were, you know, they're wise counselors to the kings and persons who, what they would do, they'd figure things out. And you might say, well, that doesn't sound like it's inspired by God. Well, human ingenuity, governed by God's principles, can be said to be inspired by God, but not in the same sense that a prophetic utterance is. You know, the Ten Commandments are inspired by God in that he wrote them with his own finger. There's no other part of the Bible that's inspired in that way, but there are parts of the Bible that are inspired in that a prophet received an oracle or a vision, and there's other parts of the Bible that don't include oracles, visions, or God writing with his finger. I mean, there's different ways that God has gotten information to people, and we don't know all the ways. But we do know this, that in Hebrew wisdom literature, it's not the same as laws, and it's not the same as prophecies. And this is something that's important for Christians to know, because they'll take something in Proverbs, or even in Ecclesiastes, and they'll make it the basis of absolute doctrine, or they'll make it a law, or they will make it out to be as if it's an inspired promise from God. For example, train up a child in the way that he shall go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. Well, there's been many parents who found out that they trained up their children quite well, but their children, for whatever reasons, departed from it because of other influences in their life or whatever. You know, so what is a proverb then? A proverb is an observation of the general tendency of things. And so Solomon said on several occasions, if you're lazy, you're going to end up in poverty. Well, that's a general tendency. That's good advice. But it's not always true. Some people are very lazy, and yet they inherit a fortune, and they don't end up in poverty. Some people are very diligent. The Bible says if you're diligent, you'll be wealthy. Well,
right.
Of course, that's not always true. There's people in third world countries who work, you know, 10 times harder than you and I do, and they're not at all wealthy. So, in other words, what the Proverbs are saying, what the wisdom literature is doing, is saying this is the tendency. If you want advice about reaching a certain goal, then wisdom would dictate that you follow this course. Now that doesn't. There's no guarantee that other factors will not intervene to prevent it. But all other things being equal, this course inclines toward this result. That's what wisdom is. Okay. So when it says a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up strife, that's not always true. There are people who are so unreasonable that no matter how gently you answer them, they're going to still be angry. But in general, if you want to calm somebody down who's angry, the wise thing to do is to answer him softly. If you want to be wealthy, the wise thing is to be diligent. You may be diligent and something, you know, some disaster may happen that keeps you from being wealthy, but there's not a promise in it. The wisdom literature is not promises from God. They are observations of a man whom God gave unusual wisdom to observe the tendencies and generalities of things so that you could say, if you want this result, you will be wise to pursue it in this way. It's not a guarantee, but it'd be foolish to seek that result by some other course than this.
And then, very good, Steve. How about the book of Song of Solomon? I don't know if I've ever heard anybody call on your show and ask about that book, because I've heard it said that it's a love story between Solomon and his wife. I heard it's God with Israel. I heard it's just a general tendency of two people in love. Why is it there? What do we glean from that book? That'll be my last question now.
Okay, well, Song of Solomon, on the surface of it, on the face of it, is simply a love song, a series of love songs that Solomon apparently wrote, putting mostly into the mouth of his favorite wife at the moment, her thoughts as he imagined them to be about himself. Now, the speaker in the Song of Solomon, more often than not, is the woman, but Solomon wrote it, and the woman is enraptured with Solomon. So we've got Solomon writing what he believes this woman thinks about him. And Solomon might have had an ego. At that particular time in his life, he might have had a bit of an ego. But the truth is, he is putting down some very lofty expressions of romantic love. Now, that's all the book claims to be. Now, what is its use to us? Well, people have made various uses of it. Of course, Israel has often seen this as a picture of God's love for Israel and Israel's love for God. So the man and woman are seen as pictures of God in Israel. Christians have as often made this a picture of Christ and the church. And often things are quoted from the Song of Solomon in, for example, the Puritan writers, as if it's the church speaking about Christ or Christ speaking about the church. We even sing it. His banner over me is love. We're singing about Jesus. But the statement in the book of Song of Solomon is not really about Jesus, but it could be applied that way. And, you know, another thing is that it could well be that its best use is simply to affirm, God's approval of passionate love between a married couple. After all, when you think about it, Song of Solomon is almost the only positive thing the Old Testament ever says about sex. I mean, there's a few other things.
True.
There's a few other things, like be fruitful and multiply. But,
right.
But you know, the Old Testament has so many things to say about the wrong kind of sex.
Right.
One could get the impression that God is, upset with sex, like God doesn't like sex or something. And, of course, what we realize is that God is upset with perverted sex. What God's upset about is sex that is abused to the hurt of human beings and of families and so forth. So, I mean, God does have a lot to say about the kind of sex that he is upset about. But it's possible that the Song of Solomon exists simply to sort of offset that and say, well, you know, not all sex is bad. You know, there are some things that are very beautiful. In some settings, sex can be a wonderful thing. And Song of Solomon would communicate that no matter what else it may have as a hidden underpinning, you know?
Got it. Steve, that was great. I appreciate your insight once again. And I'll let another call get on. And your ministry has been blessing me, and I just appreciate it. Thank you so much, Steve.
Thank you, Sandy. Appreciate talking to you.
Take care. Bye-bye.
Okay. Our next caller is Ken from Seattle, Washington. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have been enjoying your show over the last months. I've been listening for a question to be called in, but I have not yet heard these two questions I have, and I'd like to give them to you, and then I'll just listen off the air if it's okay.
Okay.
Okay, well, recently I've been visiting a charismatic church. They seem to have many healing reports, of laying hands and praying for folks, things like that. I see also what's called slaying in the spirit and some heavenly laughter. And I see genuine worship being with loving hearts to the Lord. I see some little kids who might have some flags. They might be taking a flag and going back and forth with it during the worship and everything. I guess my question to you is there, can you give me the history of that? And is this biblical? Anything related into the Bible that you can see where there's some examples that you could give me?
Yeah, we could talk about that.
Okay, good. So can I leave it up there?
Yeah, you're welcome to do so.
Okay, thanks a lot.
Okay, Ken, thanks for your call. Bye now. Well, the charismatic movement and the Pentecostal movement, both, are endeavoring to do something as best they know how, and that is to give free rein to all the movings of the Holy Spirit without, inhibiting the moving of the Holy Spirit as best they understand it. They believe that the ideal of the church and that which is characterized in the Old Testament, or not the Old Testament, but the old days, the early church in Jerusalem in Acts, and so forth, that the ideal church is that where the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, does what he wants to, and that he's not inhibited by tradition or by forms or by liturgies that we have already pre-constructed that would determine what has to happen. They believe that the Holy Spirit should be given the ability to move. Now, one thing that Pentecostals and Charismatics have in common with each other, which is somewhat different than other Christians, is that they believe that all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, including the ones that are the most supernatural, the most self-evidently supernatural, that they are all still available to the church, And so when the Holy Spirit is given free reign in the church, they feel that he's as likely as not going to manifest these kinds of gifts that are supernatural in the church, including healing, speaking in tongues, prophesying, and so forth. Words of knowledge and words of wisdom. These are things that are listed by Paul as gifts of the Holy Spirit, in which charismatics and Pentecostals believe should characterize meetings of Christians when they get together. We should see these gifts of the Holy Spirit, they would say. Now, in some cases, Pentecostals and charismatics can go a little overboard and off balance in that they can emphasize the supernatural things, that is, supernatural gifts and so forth, more than they emphasize some other things that are as legitimately functions of the Holy Spirit. In fact, some things that might even be higher priorities of the Holy Spirit can be neglected in favor of, fascination with the supernatural things. And one can easily see how human nature can be fascinated. If you're not skeptical about the supernatural, then the more likely thing is you'll be fascinated with the supernatural. And once people have become believers in the supernatural, then the supernatural becomes not only something that they're open to, but often something that they really crave. They want to see more of. And so the Pentecostal movement started back in about 1900 in this country, in Azusa Street in Los Angeles, California. And, of course, it spread to the whole world. And it's the fastest growing of all movements in places like South America and Latin America. And so it's a very large thing. Now, the Pentecostal movement originally involved an emphasis, and still involves an emphasis on healings and speaking in tongues and prophecy. Now, all of those things are biblical things. The Bible has record of those things occurring in the early church. And furthermore, there's nothing in the Bible that says that the Holy Spirit would not do the same things today. Some people think he would not do those things today, but the Bible doesn't say he would not do them today. The Holy Spirit did those things in the early church, and Pentecostals and Charismatics have every right to believe, at least as far as Scripture is concerned, that the Holy Spirit might do those things today. Where I begin to have some problems is when they begin to welcome everything, first of all, everything that seems supernatural, whether it has any precedent in the Bible or not, and then, further, everything that is bizarre. Okay, and now these are different categories. There are supernatural things that the Bible mentions, gifts of the Holy Spirit. I cannot imagine any biblical argument for forbidding these. Paul said specifically, do not forbid people to speak in tongues, for example. And that's a command of Scripture. You shouldn't forbid it. But what about other things that are said to be supernatural but aren't found in the Bible? I mean, on rare occasions, you'll hear of people in these meetings levitating or going into trances and barking like dogs. I read once about somebody who was kind of in a trance-like state in a charismatic church, and he was whacking his head against the wall behind him faster than one could do so with his ordinary muscles. One like who is having a seizure or something, it would appear, and he was whacking his head like a trip hammer. Faster than one could do it naturally, against the wall. Now, frankly, the person who was reporting this and had seen it, he thought it was a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. To me, I thought, well, wait a minute here. That may, in fact, be supernatural. It may be that he's not having a natural seizure, and it may be that something supernatural is affecting him, but why must I assume that that's God? There are other supernatural forces besides God. There are demon forces. And just because we happen to be within the walls of a church building doesn't mean the demons don't come in and can't do what they want to do. And especially if we are very open to the supernatural and undiscerning. If we are the kind of people who are open to anything supernatural because we don't want to restrict the Holy Spirit, but we don't use any kind of discernment between that which is genuine and that which is counterfeit, then we're going to have a mixture. And that is what sometimes has happened in the charismatic movement, I think. Now, I mentioned supernatural things that are not necessarily biblical. There's a third category, and those things are just bizarre. Things are just weird. I have been on one occasion, I've been on more than one occasion, I've been in meetings where people fell over. Okay, they get prayed for, they fall over. Now, that's a bizarre behavior. Is that of God? Is it of the devil? Or is it of neither? Is it even supernatural? You know, falling over, it doesn't require supernatural forces. It just requires the function of a natural force called gravity. And if I wanted to, even while I'm broadcasting, I could fall over if I want to. It would not require the Holy Spirit moving on me or a demon. It would just be that if I felt like that would impress everybody, that I was a spiritual person, that God was doing something special in my life, and if I thought that falling over would show you that, I could do it. There's nothing supernatural necessarily about it. The same thing is true of lying on the floor and laughing or barking or doing a number of other things that that are sometimes found to be practiced in some charismatic circles. So these are not supernatural things necessarily. It may be that people are liking to think of them that way, but there's nothing that is manifestly supernatural about it. If somebody levitates off the ground, that's manifestly supernatural. It goes against the laws of nature, though it's not necessarily God doing it. It could be demons. But if a person falls over, I wouldn't have to assume that there's anything more at work here than the power of suggestion. There might be something more. It may be that God could knock someone over or that a demon could. But just because someone falls over doesn't give any evidence that there's anything supernatural going on at all, especially if everyone's kind of expected to fall over. And so you just have to be discerning. And that's something some people just write off all the Pentecostal and all the charismatic phenomena because they have found that many times charismatics and Pentecostals are gullible. They'll just go with anything weird that's going on, and they'll say, this is the new move of God now. This is the proof the Holy Spirit is moving among us. And sometimes there's no reason to believe that it is. Now, other people resist the Pentecostal or charismatic movement because they think biblically that the gifts of the Spirit themselves, speaking in tongues, healings, prophecy, that those things are not for our time. Now, in my opinion, people who think that don't have a shred of biblical evidence to support their view, but that's what they think anyway. But if you're going to a charismatic church, I wouldn't say people shouldn't go to a charismatic church, but there are charismatic churches and there are charismaniac churches. And, some churches are just going to go for whatever comes down the pike. The weirder it is, the more impressed they are with it. And I would not prefer to go to a church like that, because really the purpose of the church is not to act like a bunch of crazy people. The purpose of the church is to act like Jesus. And I don't recall ever reading about Jesus falling on the ground and laughing or barking like a dog or growling like a lion or, doing silly things. Jesus, it seems to me, was very dignified and respectable, although he did things that were untraditional. He didn't do things that were silly, as near as I can tell. And likewise, the apostles, when the Holy Spirit came, they didn't do things that were silly. There were supernatural manifestations. And that's something that I would just say to someone who's interested in charismatic phenomena. All of the supernatural phenomena that the Holy Spirit did in the Bible was of a sort that it could receive no natural explanation. Thus, it served as a sign that God was, in fact, moving. If somebody's speaking in a language that they could never have learned, if somebody is telling some information, private information about someone else that they have no natural access to that knowledge, if someone can tell the future and it comes true exactly as they said, these are manifestations of the supernatural. If a person's blind eyes are opened with a prayer, or a lame person is no longer paralyzed by prayer, that's a supernatural thing. Everyone could say, wow, there is a God, okay? But if everyone in the room is falling down and laughing, there's no reason to believe that God has even showed up or that these people have any connection with him, because anyone who's got such a cultural expectation that when they get together, they're going to fall down and laugh, anyone can do that. You see, and that's why I have a serious reasons to question. Why would I think that that behavior is of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit sure didn't behave like that in biblical times. He didn't have any interest in just making people silly. He wanted people to be like Jesus, and he did supernatural things that were clearly supernatural. And one time when I was in a meeting, probably the last time I was in a meeting where people did that, I remember thinking, well, I'm trying to be open-minded to this. I'm trying to be open to the possibility this is God, but God never did anything so capable of being imitated by natural people in the Bible. Jesus said even about love that it was supernatural. He says, by this all men will know you're my disciples. If you have love for another, it's a fruit of the Spirit. He's talking about a different kind of love than non-Christians are capable of. But the thing is, the miracles and supernatural works of the Holy Spirit that were signs to people were all clearly supernatural things. And that is not the case with some of the goofy things that sometimes are seen in some charismatic circles. So I am a charismatic in the sense that I believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I have even spoken in tongues, and I'm not ashamed of that at all. I believe that speaking in tongues is entirely biblical. But I'm almost embarrassed sometimes to be called a charismatic because of the lack of discernment that is exhibited in so many charismatic and Pentecostal circles. I do believe that the Holy Spirit can do supernatural things. I even believe the Holy Spirit can do things that we've never seen him do before. In other words, I'm not saying that every miracle that God would do today would have to have its precedent as of him having done it in the Bible times. But I would say this, and I would agree with A.W. Tozer. Tozer often said this. He said, God always acts like himself. And when people say, well, this is a work of the Holy Spirit, but what I'm looking at is a behavior that is not anything like what the Holy Spirit would do in biblical times, but is very much like what demons made people do throughout history, then I'm going to start being doubtful that we're looking at a phenomenon that's really the Holy Spirit. That's where some, I think, discernment would be helpful. I hope that's helpful. Let's talk to Peter in Dyer. Is it Dyer,
Indiana? Yes, that's right.
Hello, hey, welcome.
Thank you. I have a question about your Authority of the Scripture series.
Okay.
And just as background to the question before I get into it, I want to make sure I understand your teaching right. Now, I think that when you taught about the law of Moses, you pointed out that we're not under any of the Old Testament law at all, none of it. In fact, now we are under the law of Christ. And
right.
I think one of the key verses you used to establish that is Hebrews 8:13. Is that correct?
That'd be one. I would also use 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul talked about how he was not under the law, but he's under the law of Christ. I'd also use Romans 7, 1 through 4, and a number of other passages. But yeah, you're right. Hebrews 8:13 is good.
Okay. Now, I've also heard you teach another concept, and I never put these two together before until yesterday, and I just want to ask and see if you think that this works.
Okay.
You have this idea of a limited negative expression in Scripture, which I've heard you talk about.
Right.
And with the limited negative, there's always been one passage which I never really felt satisfied with on the law of Moses relationship as you would teach it, and that's Matthew 5:17.
Mm-hmm.
But it occurred to me, you know, if the law really was abolished in the sense that we're not under it, the old covenant is gone per Hebrews 8:13, I'm wondering if Matthew 5:17 could have been an expression of a limited negative.
It could be. It could be. It certainly is one possibility. Now, our listeners who don't know that expression, let me just help them out here, because we've got just not you and me in this conversation, but lots of other people too. And most people have never heard the expression limited negative. I've used it quite a bit because I heard it from some teachers. I don't remember who, but I heard it back in the 70s. And I started using it of the concept that they described. And since then, I've had a really, really hard time finding anyone else who uses it, and therefore it made me wonder. I wonder, maybe it's not a common expression. But what was described to me when I was younger as a limited negative is the phenomenon that you often see in the Bible. You can see this all the time, but it's whether it's really commonly called a limited negative or not is what's open to question. But where in the Scripture there's often a statement, not A, but B. But it really means not only A, but also B. In other words, it sounds like it's an absolute negative, not this, but that. But it's really a limited negative. It's not only this, but also that. And this kind of expression is used quite a bit. And if applied to some of the statements in the Sermon on the Mount, it would, in some respects, soften some of the teaching. For example, where Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. If that was understood to mean, do not only lay up treasures for yourself on earth, but also lay up treasures for yourself in heaven. It sounds a little less harsh. I'm not saying it should be used in a case like that, but that's what's at stake sometimes. When Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." He's not saying that he didn't come to bring peace. He's saying he didn't come only to bring peace, but also a sword, because he did come to bring peace, as he often said. He said, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, I give unto you." So, I mean, Jesus did bring peace to his disciples. He said, "These things I've spoken unto you, but that in me you'll have peace." But when he said, "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword," that's a limited negative. He means, I didn't only come to bring peace, but also a sword. And there are many expressions like that. When Jesus in John 6 said, he said, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life." If that's taken as an absolute negative, don't labor for food that perishes, then everyone who goes out and works a job to buy groceries is sinning. But if it means don't only labor for the food that perishes, but also labor, don't neglect to labor for the food that leads to eternal life, then that makes perfectly good sense. It's a limited negative. And you'll find, I believe, lots of passages in Scripture. I once made a list of them for my own interest that seemed to be that way. Now, what you're saying is when Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "I did not come to destroy the law or to abolish the law, but to fulfill it," that if this is taken as a limited negative, then he would be saying, "I did not come only to abolish it, but also to fulfill it." In which case, he's saying, "I did come to abolish it, but not only that, I came also to fulfill it." Now, that is a possible way of looking at that. I've never taken it that way, but I can't say that a person would not be entitled to at least consider that as a possible meaning. The way I've seen it is he actually is making a contrast between abolishing and fulfilling, that he says what he is coming to do something different to the law. He is coming to bring changes to the law. But the change is not an abolition in the sense of, you know, he's coming as a destructive force in opposition to Moses, but rather he's coming to fulfill what Moses and the law anticipated, so that although the law passes into obsolescence, it does so only because it anticipated itself doing so. It had a limited expectation of permanence because the law anticipated the coming of what Jesus was doing. But I can see, I never actually applied the limited negative concept to that particular statement, Peter, but I could see that as a reasonable suggestion to explore.
Yeah, I'd definitely like to have your thoughts on it if you think more of that in the future. But in any case, you know, the reason I'm coming to that now is just a question I'm dealing with, is I've been thinking about the application of various Old Testament laws to the present. And, of course, more or less everyone agrees that since Christ fulfilled the ceremonial laws, well, they're not applicable anymore. And the moral laws that Christ affirms in his own teaching, well, of course, they are applicable. But we also have many civil laws. And, of course, one of the Old Testament, or one of the modern perspectives on civil government is, I believe it goes by the name theonomist.
Yeah.
And they would say we should take all those Old Testament laws and apply them to the present.
That's what they do say, yes.
So if Jesus fulfilled but did not abolish those Old Testament laws, well, maybe they have a point and we should still be following them insofar as their application to modern-day civil affairs. However, if we take the limited negative approach, well, that would give us the opposite conclusion.
Well, those are some thought-provoking observations. You know, I would think that even if Jesus had not, whether Jesus did or did not abolish the law, the question of the civil laws being applied to a secular government or a pagan government like our own would be something that might not follow. In other words, I mean, among the civil laws that God gave to Israel was the law that you have to keep Sabbath or be put to death. I don't know how any nation other than Israel could ever be put under that civil law, because God only made the Sabbath law with Israel. And he said it was the mark. He said it was the sign of his covenant with Israel. So it seems to me like the civil authorities of Israel were there to enforce the special relationship that God had with Israel. And, of course, the laws that he made, they had to enforce the ceremonial laws by the sword among themselves. They had to stone to death someone who broke the Sabbath, which we would not. I would hope there'd be no one who would think that that'd be applicable to a secular country like our own. But
yeah, well, yeah, I happen to know someone in that camp who, far as I've been able to discern thus far, would actually apply all of the Old Testament laws,
each and every one,
to the present. So
theonomists often say that we should reinstitute the capital offense for all those things in the Old Testament. I'm surprised, you know, that but then these people are usually reformed in their theology, and so they believe the Ten Commandments are our rule. They believe that we should keep the Sabbath. They just think the Sabbath is Sunday. So, I mean, they have a slightly different set of presuppositions than those that I would have.
Yeah, I share your presuppositions now, having listened to the Authority of Scripture series, but I'm going over that debate since I'm acquainted with someone who does have the opposite opinion.
Right.
So I appreciate your thoughts on that particular issue, and I may try out this defense and see how it works, if that goes through, or maybe I'm missing something.
Okay,
hopefully,
Peter.
We can talk on a future occasion about it some more.
I appreciate your thoughts. Thanks for sharing them.
All right. Bye.
All right. Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Bonnie from Henderson, Nevada. Bonnie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you, Steve. I'd like to just say thank you. You've helped me a lot, and I enjoy listening to you. But I have a question. We know that God had a plan for Jesus' life. To what extent does he have a plan for us as his children?
Well, that's a really good question.
Yeah. I'm going to hang up and listen on the radio. Okay.
Okay, Bonnie. I'll address that. Yeah.
All right.
Bye-bye. That's a really, really good question, because there are some Christians who've written, you know, significant books about that subject who have said that God really doesn't have a real specific plan for each of our lives. His desire, his will for us in general is simply that we live righteous lives. So that as you look at the righteous standards that are taught in Scripture, that if you live according to those standards, you're essentially living according to the will of God. That is to say that the will of God for the individual is not so specific as to include it's God's will for you to marry this person and not that person, for you to go to this school and not to that school, you know, to name your kid this and not to name him that, to have Wheaties for breakfast and not Cheerios. I mean, in other words, some people are, when they think about God's will for their life, they apply it to every little detail, and they assume that, you know, they have to find the mind of God and, you know, maybe get a word from God even before they can make minor decisions, because they don't want to make the choice that's different than what God had planned for them. But there are, there are many Christians who believe that the will of God for the individual is not that specific, and that God just has a general will for people in general, and that most of us are the in general people. Now, we can say this, that there are times when we look at the life of Jesus, as you mentioned, or the life of Paul, or the life of Elijah, or the life of some of these other people, that God gave extremely specific direction to them about where to go, how long to stay there, you know, who to talk to, and so forth. And as we read these stories, it definitely seems to give us the impression that God's will for our lives does extend down to the particulars, down to the very, who we talk to, or how long we talk to them, where we live, and so forth. And so there are those who would suggest that, well, God's will for our life is really particular in the small details. But one thing we should consider, and that is that the people whose lives are biographed for us in the Scripture are not usually your rank-and-file Christians. They are often the people who have special callings. Jesus certainly was not your average person. Paul was not. He was an apostle. The prophets in the Old Testament were prophets. They were called apart, in a sense, to do something different than the average Jew or the average Christian was doing, it seems. And therefore, one could postulate, and I'm not going to be certain about this myself, but one could postulate that with most people, God just wants them to be concerned with following his general will, his general will of being loving and righteous and reverent and, a good father, a good mother, whatever. Whereas there are persons that God calls specially, like the prophets in the Old Testament or like Paul in the New Testament, whom he calls to very specific works. And his calling on them and his will for them is more specific because he's actually got, you know, their whole life choreographed. He's got it all blocked out like a, you know, like a stage play, because he knows where he wants them to go and what he wants them to do because they have a special calling. Now, it seems to me like the truth could lie somewhere in between these two things, that it is clear in the Bible that some people have very detailed scripts that God has made for them. God has got a very detailed plan for their lives. Coming down to who they marry and who they don't marry, for example, I mean, Hosea was told who to marry. Jeremiah was told not to marry, and things like that. But they were prophets, too, and their marrying or not marrying was part of the message that God was giving. But what about the average person? Paul says, for example, about widows in 1 Corinthians 7, almost at the end, around verse 39 or so. Paul says, a widow can marry whoever she wants to, only in the Lord, meaning only if it's a Christian. So here we've got God specifically telling Jeremiah what to do about marriage. And Ezekiel, don't mourn your wife when she dies. And Hosea tells him to marry a particular woman. Okay? It's clear that God picked out a particular woman for Isaac to be his bride. But these are not ordinary people. I mean, we could maybe extrapolate this to ordinary people, but we wouldn't know if we're doing the right thing. These, we have to admit, are all instances of people with special messages and special callings. And yet Paul says about widows, she can marry anyone she wants to as long as it's a Christian. So it may be that with most of us who are not that important, I'll include myself there, that God doesn't care so much where we live or who we marry or whatever, as long as we're within the guidelines, as long as the person we marry is a Christian, as long as where we live is someplace that we'll be able to live for the glory of God. But others, and I would maybe include myself in this category, he may have some more specific things in mind for. And if I include myself, it's not because I think myself more important. It's just that I'm doing something, I feel called to do something quite different than the average Christian does with his life, both in terms of my support, in terms of my activities day by day. I do want to be living where God wants me to live and married to the person that God wants me to be married to and so forth. Now, if I'm deceived into thinking that God cares about those details, it hasn't necessarily hurt me to be deceived about that. But I think there are people who are called to ministries and special circumstances, and even perhaps the persons who aren't, that God will at times have a very specific will for them to do in a certain circumstance. And when he hasn't revealed something specific, he expects us simply to do the general will. He has a general will for everyone, and that's that we live a righteous life, an obedient life, obeying his laws. And then whenever he has something more specific to say, well, then it's kind of his prerogative to do that. It's actually up to him to do it. We don't have to sit around wondering, you know, shall I go to school today or shall I stay home and evangelize my neighbor. Well, God might or might not have a preference about that. Maybe we should just act on principle about that. But then there's times when God can get through to you with a specific bit of instruction and has done so with people before. So I'm kind of, my position is kind of in between those. I think that there are times when God just wants you to just, you know, live up to the standards of righteousness that he's laid out. And he doesn't have anything else more specific in mind, except when he does. And when he does, that's when he'll let you know. That's what I think. Let's talk to Brad from Kuski, Idaho. Hi, Brad. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
I've been studying the tabernacle. And the priest went into the tabernacle once a year for the only reason of praying for the nation. Or is there other reasons that stated?
Well, priests went into the tabernacle every day.
No, not tabernacle, excuse me.
You mean the Holy of Holies.
I mean the Holy of Holies, excuse
yeah.
me.
Yeah. Yeah, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. As far as I know, his only role there was to intercede for the nation and to offer the sacrifices, the annual sacrifices for the sins of the nation. And that was, it seems to me, not so much about individuals getting their sins forgiven as the nation as a whole being cleared of its national crimes so that God wouldn't have to swoop in there and wipe them out as a nation.
So when I go to Hebrews and try to come up with the antitype,
yeah,
I'm thinking that when Christ is our forerunner and when we now can go into the Holy of Holies kind of being in Christ, the specific and maybe even only reason for us to go into the Holy of Holies is to pray for the church. What do you think?
Well, that certainly is something we're supposed to be doing. I think the enjoyment of God's presence there is a legitimate reason to be there too. But we don't go in there just to have a good time with God. We go in there to fulfill an assignment, and that assignment truly is intercession. Yeah, praying for the church and praying for the will of God on earth as it is in heaven to be done.
And so when I see these promises kind of related to that in Hebrews, they seem to all make sense to me when I look at it from that angle, that he's made promises to the corporate church, and we get in there and participate in that.
So let me ask you, I'm just wondering what your primary concern here. Are you saying that prayer is not to be offered for private concerns, or?
I'm actually thinking that. Now, I definitely think that, like in the labor of, the altar of incense, and in that part of the tabernacle, which now represents the church, you definitely want to do things for yourself, as far as edification for yourself, like studying the scriptures. But the idea of going in with Christ as a high priest, and you're with him, I think it's specifically for the entire body of Christ. And like an example of that would be in today's life, where the body of Christ, in my opinion, by the fruits of it too, I think I can back up my opinion pretty well, that the body of Christ is doing some very, very evil things with being so pro-war. For instance, like if they do a poll recently, it's over 50% of American Christians believe that we should bomb Iran. So what I'm saying on that particular situation is, as Christians, we go into the Holy of Holies to pray for those sins of ignorance of the body of Christ. What do you think about that? I mean, I think that's the purpose for that.
Well, okay, I could see that. I could see that. Though, of course, the altar of incense that you mentioned earlier, which was not in the Holy of Holies, but was rather in the sanctuary where the priests went daily, the incense is also likened to prayer. So there are prayers that are like the incense, and then there are prayers like those of the high priest in the Holy of Holies.
Right.
And
I think they're slightly different.
Okay.
But you don't.
Well, I can't say you're wrong. I'm not sure what the ramifications of it are. It's something I haven't thought through yet. But I believe that prayers are of more than one kind, and I don't have any objection to saying, well, there's a certain kind of prayers that are represented by the high priest's office in the Holy of Holies, which are in fact intercessory for the church. And then there's another kind of prayers of unspecified content that correspond to the incense that was burned daily in the tabernacle. Now, those prayers might well include very generic prayers for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, or specific personal prayers like "Give us this day our daily bread." You know, there are things to pray for besides, the corporate status of the church, but perhaps nothing more important.
Right. Well, when I listen to a lot of people talk about it, and let's say a name and claim it type doctrine,
uh-huh,
they seem to say that we can go into the Holy of Holies to get what we want from God. We can now.
Oh, I see. Huh.
And I'm thinking, no, we're going into the Holy of Holies to do exactly what the high priest went into the Holy of Holies for once a year, and why Christ goes in there. And when I read Hebrews really slowly and look at every scripture about that, which is like in 8 and 9 and stuff and 10, it seems to be telling me that that is a place where you're not in there asking for your personal stuff. You're in there for the body of Christ. But I just wanted to run that by and see if you'd ever thought of it that way.
I don't know if I'd specifically thought of that way. I think not. But that's it certainly is not a suggestion that I can find a fault with.
Now, slightly unrelated, but when they tore down the tabernacle when they were traveling in the wilderness to move, everybody saw things, right? I mean, they were, like, it wasn't, it, like, everybody would see the cherubim and stuff like that when
Actually, they wouldn't, because the procedure that's given for this, in Numbers, I think it is that before they would tear down the tabernacle, the priests would go into the Holy of Holies. First of all, they'd take down the veil, and then they would cover the Ark of the Covenant with the veil. And then it would be carried out. Only the poles that they carried it by would protrude outside the veil, so that the Ark of the Covenant was carried, on the shoulders of priests, but it was covered over with the veil, so that the average person could not actually see it.
Okay, and that you think that would include the cherubim?
Yeah, the cherubim were, you know, aloft atop the Ark of the Covenant.
And they wouldn't have taken those down, you don't think, from what you've read or not?
I think not. Because the mercy seat, as it was called, the cherubim were of one piece with the mercy seat, and it was really the lid of the box. The Ark of the Covenant was a box, and the mercy seat was the lid.
And the cherubim were probably, you're thinking, welded to the mercy seat in a way, as in a way of speaking.
You know, actually not even welded. The Bible says they were cast of one piece. The mercy seat and the cherubim were all made of one piece. I'm not sure exactly the procedure, but it was all one huge piece of gold. It must have been so heavy. I mean, gold is so heavy, you know.
So that makes sense to me. So it wasn't easy for people to know what the cherubim looked like then.
Right, okay. It was not, yeah.
Okay, well, that was it. I just wanted to...
Okay, Brad, thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Oh, I'm afraid I'm out of time. I've got other callers waiting that I want to get to, and I feel so badly when I don't get to my callers. The music's going to start in less than 30 seconds. I don't think... The one who's been waiting longest is David in Arlington. Do you want to just have the last word, David, or did you have a question you wanted a long answer to?
Yeah, I got about three or four real good questions that would take forever, but why don't I just say something that I've been thinking about in regards to the ministry on the radio here. Basically, I just really want to say I appreciate the way you answer questions in a way that's not arrogant at all, very humble and not presumptuous when you use the words that, like, you know, it's your opinion and this is the way I see it from my point of view and all this kind of stuff. It's very attractive to, I would say, people that are skeptical, and also it's very rare to hear, especially on the radio.
Well, I appreciate that comment, and that's just the kind of thing I don't like to cut off. but we're going to have to cut off. David, could you call tomorrow with your questions? I'd be glad to talk to you about them.
Cool. All right, Steve. Bye.
Okay. God bless you. Thanks for your comments. You have been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this every day from Monday through Friday from 2 o'clock to 3 in the afternoon. I'd like to tell you a whole lot more, but let me just tell you, we're listener-supported, and we do pay for the time on the radio, and we get all of that money that we pay the radio stations. We get it from people like you, and sometimes we barely get it in. Sometimes we just barely pay, but we do pay month by month. If you'd like to help us out, you can go to our website, which is thenarrowpath.com, or you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92594, I believe, or 3. Either one will work, but I better check that out before I say it again. Sometimes I draw a blank. You know, it's sort of a sector failure in my hard drive. God bless you. We'll talk to you again tomorrow, and we'll talk again, continue this discussion.